Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday's service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Good morning, Imago. Eastside says hi. All right. As my old pastor would say, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So let's jump right in. Today is the first day of our series, Saving Justice. And Saving Justice, for those of you who are new to Imago or who don't know, is a rhythm that we enter into for 3 weeks during every year, usually January, February, so that we can actually look at the heart of God concerning justice issues. We did immigration last year, and I can't remember what we did the year before, but what we do this for, the reason we do this is so that we can actually just for a time, just really focus on that heart of God that is about justice. Because God does concern himself with issues of justice, and one of the things that we need to understand and enter into is that his expectation is that we would be concerned about the things that he is concerned about as well. So this year, we're going where a theme is Remember the Prisoner. And so we're going to look at incarceration in America. Nelson Mandela said that it is said that no one truly knows a nation until one has been inside its jails. A nation should not be judged by how it treats its highest citizens, but its lowest ones. And isn't that basically Matthew 25, where Jesus says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. Sick, you came to visit me. And when you look at the prisoner, it gets to the prisoner and says, when I was in prison, you came to visit me. There are 2.2 million people in prisons or jails in America right now, more than any other country, and it's a 500% increase over the last 40 years. And that's due to harsher sentencing laws combined with cutbacks in paroles. We're keeping people in prisons for longer periods of time. People of color make up 37% of our country's population, but 67%+ of prison populations. African Americans are statistically more likely to be incarcerated for crimes when they're not statistically more likely to commit them. And since 1980, the number of incarcerated women has risen 750%. And while the number of African American women incarcerated over the past 10 years has decreased, the number of white and Hispanic women being incarcerated has increased. And jails contain increasing numbers of people awaiting trial who have not been convicted of anything. And it's also becoming kind of a holding cell for some of our people who have mental illnesses because there's nothing else and nowhere else to put them. Jail and prison conditions are deplorable. One ex-convict said that prison is a second-by-second assault on the soul. And prison is also big business. Privately held contractors have monopolies on phone systems, health care, the commissaries where they'll charge 5, sometimes 10 times what it would cost for different items in a regular supermarket. And they're offering a percentage of their revenues to state and local authorities so they maintain strong lobbies. And there are more people in prison for longer periods of time because it means more money for those people who are making the money to keep people in prison. It's overwhelming. And yet we're called as believers not to just care in our hearts about this, but to step into care. Matthew 25 calls for active caring because that is God. His justice is actually an expression of his love. And this series is not so much focused on fixing the incarceration system and fixing the systems that take care of prisoners as much as it is talking about God's heart for the prisoner and why he cares. Which brings us to an interesting tension. Because prisoners, when you look at Matthew 25, are the least of the least of these. When you think about somebody who's thirsty, who needs drink, or somebody who is hungry and needs food, or someone who's sick and needs to be visited or cared for, or somebody who's a stranger who needs to be welcomed, we can get there pretty easily. But when we get to the place where we say, and then there is the prisoner, the person who is the least of the least of these, because oftentimes we look and we say, yeah, but they deserve to be there. Yeah, but they did this, so they should be there. Yeah, but there's crime here, and that's why they call them criminals, and that's why they're there. The prison population is the one we give ourselves permission to forget. And yet, Jesus took time from dying on a cross to give his undivided attention to a man society had written off and had said goodbye to already. So we have a number of images in Scripture where there are prisoners, and we have Joseph, and we have Samson, we've got Paul, and we've got Peter, we've got some of the prophets. We've even got Jesus for a period of time. All have been incarcerated, and it's easy for us to look at them and say, yeah, but. So where I want to have home base today is not in those places where you have people who are unlawfully detained or people who are there because it is their calling to be there for a particular reason, and we can actually see the end of those stories. I want to actually talk about some guys who are where they are because of what they did, and Jesus still took time to give them his undivided attention. Let's look at some guilty dudes in the book of Luke 23. Two men, both criminals, were also led out with him, that's Jesus, to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with these criminals, one on the right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself. He's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly for what we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we have this picture of Jesus, and he's being crucified at this point, and he is just fulfilling what he is spoken of, what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, and what Jesus repeats to his disciples, not even 24 hours prior to that. In Luke 22:37, he says, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." What I appreciate about that is that it doesn't say that he saw the transgressors, took care of the transgressors. It says he was numbered with them. And it's important for us to see that, because we see Jesus who is numbered with the prisoners. He is numbered with them, means he's one of them. He's identifying with them, that when they look up at those three crosses, the people on the ground saw three criminals up there. Or at the very least, three people who were being punished as criminals. And so the prisoner is this striking image of what actually happened to us in the fall. We were free in creation. That doesn't mean that we were free to do whatever we wanted to do. It meant that we were free to be who we were created to be. And with sin and with the fall, we became separated from our God. We became alienated from our God. We became blind to the things that his heart hurts for or adores or finds joy in. We became separated from and blind to seeing things the way God saw them. And isn't that what prisoners are? We see prisoners and they are separated and alienated. And there's a picture that we have of them that's a very us versus them kind of a view that we have of the average prisoner, do we not? We engage them through the eyes of crime and punishment. And so we look at them in terms of what they've done and whether or not they deserve to be where they are. But we see them in a very separate way. We see them as apart from us. But Jesus on the cross says, no, I am with them. I am one of them. I am them. And he is calling us to this same kind of understanding. Jesus decided to take his very freedom and make himself a prisoner so that we could become free. So that we could become free from the sin that imprisons us. The sin that we're chained to, that we're bound to until we understand and know him. The sin that, as Hebrews 12 says, so easily besets us. And that word beset means to surround on every side. That it imprisons us. And so God's heart for the prisoner is God's heart for us. Because we also are prisoners. And so when we look at that picture of Jesus on the cross, and we see all of these people who are there, you have a set of people who see kind of them and us, and they're crucifying Christ, and Christ cries out and he says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know. When Stephen was dying and people were stoning him, he said, forgive them, because they don't know. And so there's this sense in which we really don't fully understand sometimes what it means to be a follower of Christ. There's a sense in which we're not sure what it truly means to be numbered with the transgressors. And when Jesus says, what you have done unto the least of these, you have done unto me, we sort of see that, but we sort of don't. And so his desire for us is to understand, and the fact that we don't sometimes understand is covered by him saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know. And then you have that contingent of people who are either just very angry and they know exactly what they're doing and they're completely rejecting him, and he died for them too. Because he's not up on the cross saying, I'm dying for this guy, but I'm not dying for this guy. Because this guy knows what he did, he knows what he did wrong, and he doesn't care. So you have the population of people who don't know, but then you have that population of people who know and don't care. Well, Christ said, I died for them too. As a matter of fact, Paul, discussing this in Romans, said that while we were still enemies, he died for us. And then you have that population of people who are like the other criminal who said, I know what I did. I know I don't deserve anything. I know I don't deserve it, but will you remember me? And that word remember, it's not just simply call it to mind and be aware of it. It is to call a thing to your mind for the purpose of doing good concerning that thing or that person. So when Jesus looks at this man who says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me, he's kind of hearkening back to the book of Genesis where you have Joseph who is incarcerated in prison, and he tells the cupbearer when he leaves, could you please tell the king to remember me? Because I don't belong in this place. Well, fast forward, you have a man who is saying, I do belong exactly where I am. But will you remember me? Would you remember me? And so we have Joseph saying, could you remember me to the king, to the cupbearer? And then you have a criminal saying, remember me to the king. When you come into your kingdom, king, remember me. And so this picture of not having to have this person in the middle who's interceding for us, but that we can, as prisoners of our sin, directly say, remember me to the King. There is a reason God has a special place in his heart for prisoners. Hebrews 13 says to continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. Isn't that amazing? Remember them as if you are with them. Not remember them as though they're them and I'm out here, but I'm in there. I'm going to bring somebody up today who I work with in a program called Beyond Bars at Oregon State Penitentiary. And we go there for a series of workshops on trauma and family stability and education. And I want you to hear God's heart become flesh concerning the prisoner. Talonica Washington, could you come up, please? So I'm going to squash some of your preconceived notions right off the bat. Sometimes we think when we're trying to look at justice issues, like I said, we have a tendency to choose sides. There's good, there's bad, there's liberal, there's conservative. So just so before anybody just assumes that this is this bleeding heart human being who just like, I just want to go and talk to all the prisoners and take care of them. You know, Talonica has been touched by crime and prison and prisoners her whole life. And if anybody has a reason not to remember or care about a prisoner, it's my friend right here. When she was 11, her great aunt was brutally murdered. And she used to visit your uncle in prison, right? Just he was in and out of prison. And why don't we start there and just kind of talk about what that was like as a child and as a young woman going to visit your uncle.
So I can remember when I was growing up that I had two uncles actually that was in and out of prison. And one particularly, I mean, I remember writing the letters and making them all pretty. And at some point, I think I had gotten some new stickers and I wanted to make the front of the envelope like extra pretty, and I put the stickers and it was sent back to me, and I was thinking, why would they send my letter back to me? It's beautiful, like, you know, why can't they have that? And that was really my first I think remembrance of just prison and how those pretty things are not allowed there. And so about 10 years ago, my uncle, one of my uncles who was in and out, he was just finishing a sentence of about 5 or 6 years. And so he was struggling at this point. And so I decided that I would go visit him every Saturday to keep his spirits up and to kind of get him through that last stretch of returning home. And so we're in the visitation room one day playing Uno. And I look up and I say to him, make this your last time coming here, because I will never come back to this place. I don't like the way I'm treated. I don't like the way it looks. I don't like the way I feel for the rest of the day when I leave here. I'm sad. I'm depressed. It just ruins my, I feel like it ruins my whole weekend. And if you choose to come back here, it's your choice. But I will not support you in this way again.
So how'd you get from I will never come back to this place again to me and you air Sunday going back and forth to Salem, Oregon to do these classes? How'd you get here from there?
So there was a coworker who was doing some volunteer work at Oregon State Penitentiary. He was having a conversation with me one day about an event they were having. And I just started talking, and I said, wow, I wonder, like, tell me about this group. So the name of the group is Uhuru Sasa, which means freedom now in Swahili. And it's an African-American cultural group located at Oregon State Penitentiary. And so I said, have they ever had a women's panel with just women to come and speak to them about the effects of African-American men not being present in our community today? And what that does to us as African-American women, what we carry, our kids, how that affects them, their education, their ability, you know, just to engage in school and society and so on and so forth. So I'm just talking as I do. And went on about my business, and he comes back. He's like, that's a great idea. They love it. They want you to put a panel together. And I was like, oh, I was just talking. I was not for me. I was thinking someone else. It was just an idea. No. You think you can do it? Like, and I was like, okay. Yeah, sure. So I got 7 women together. Michelle was one. All African-American women, different backgrounds, different ages, different, you know, professional careers. Some fathers, they grew up with their fathers in prison, uncles. Some husbands had gone to prison. So everyone had a different experience, but they had some experience with a loved one being incarcerated.
And so these workshops grew out of that, out of being able to see that. And when I think about Beyond Bars, the first impression that I had of it when I was working with you is the generosity and the excellence with which you've done all of this work, and how concerned you've been, and how invested she was. And because she was so invested in them, and I am invested in her, I started going and became invested in them as well, and just looked at just how much respect for personhood, you know, you had, and the effect that that has and had on them, that they are men who are, as you were saying earlier, just reborn in this place. But I remember specifically when you were talking about putting everything together that you said that the Holy Spirit had impressed upon your heart not to connect any of the men with their crimes. Like they had a name tag that was their name, not a number on their table. That you weren't to, like, let me not find out who did what, where, and how long he's got, and who's getting out and who's not getting out, or anything like that. And you said that you had that experience with God. Where do you think that came from, and what was the result of that?
So, just the person that I am, I like to plan, I like to be prepared. And so, when it was put upon my heart to do this work, I thought, there's no way. I'm hearing you wrong. I'm tired. I don't know what's there. Why would I go into a men's prison? What can I do? What do I have to give? So then after I worked through all of that, I was like, okay, you know, okay, I'm going to follow you and trust you and just do this thing. And I think it was the piece of hearing them at the panel, hearing their hearts for what they needed. And so from that, that's when I decided, okay, we can do these classes. Or I didn't know who we was at the time, but what if they have these classes on family stability and trauma and education, and create this space very specific for them to feel safe to be able to talk about these things? And through that, not knowing what they had done, I know that it allowed me to be more open to the process, to them, to get to know them for who they were in their hearts, rather than judge them or prejudge them on, oh, well, he got life. I wonder what he did. Must have been something really bad, so I need to keep my distance from him. But I was able to truly go into the space and be open. And one thing is that they're able to see that. They're able to feel that. They know when you're genuine. And so I know now that if I had have known the backgrounds, I don't think the classes, or really more than the classes, but the building the relationship and trust would have been as genuine and authentic as it was in the process.
So in building on that then, tell us specifically about like what happened at Labor Day.
Labor Day, my cousin has this big crab boil, and all of the cousins come over. And one of my cousins, he came up to me. He goes, "Hey, T." He was like, "Okay, now tell me more about this work you're doing at Oregon State Penitentiary." So I'm telling him about it, and he says, he gets kind of quiet, and I can see he's thinking. I'm thinking, what's wrong? And he goes, "Have you or do you know a man by the name of?" And I said, "Yeah, that's Uncle So-and-so." And he looks at me. And I'm like, what's wrong? Because through the process, we had already finished our first round of workshops. So we've started to establish a relationship with these men. So he looks at me. He goes, "T, that's the man who murdered my grandmother." And I thought.
Your aunt, right?
Which is my aunt. And I thought, no, this can't be. Like, there's no way. I was 11 when it happened. So I remember when it happened, I remember a man, and he was sentenced to death. So he was sentenced to death, and it was overturned, and then it was life without the possibility of parole. And I thought, wow, I've built such a strong working relationship with him, to the fact where I call him Uncle So-and-so now. I felt a little angry. I felt a little like, God, why would you put me in this situation? This is my family. But you've also put me here to love on these men and provide this resource and help them with trauma and just to be healthy and whole. And it was hard because I thought about quitting. I was like, it's not worth it. My family's like, they're not going to understand this. No one is. Everyone's going to think I'm crazy. Why are you doing this? And so it was a process because we're in the middle of classes. So we had to still continue to teach. He was in the class, front row, every Sunday. But I had to remember just who God is and knowing that he would not put me in a situation like that as a punishment or to be cruel. So I had to literally say, okay, pray. I had to pray more and focus, like, what is it specifically that you want me to do here or to see or to bring? And so that was... It was hard. It was hard.
I can imagine that. So what ended up happening is that you actually met with him at one point. And, you know, you'd met with your family. Mm-hmm. And so you talked to your aunt, who was the daughter. Like, she found her mother mm-hmm. murdered. And so you spoke to her. And talk about that and then talking to him.
So the one person in the family we were most concerned about was my aunt. And so after talking to her, she said, "I've been holding on to this and carrying this for 27 years. And it's time to let it go. It's time for us to heal as a family. And I've already forgiven him. And you must continue this work. It's important work. It's needed." And so from there, I scheduled a meeting. They didn't know what I was coming to meet for. So it was him and two other guys, and I sat across from him, and I told him, I said, I want you to know, prior to coming here, I didn't know you were here. I didn't even know your name. And I've learned in the past couple of weeks that you're the man who murdered my aunt, so-and-so. And I know that it's no one but God who could have brought me here to do this work, and specifically, I think, form this relationship with you and just the importance of believing in this work that I know he's called me to do, and this is an example of it. And so he cried. I don't think I've ever seen a man cry like that, and he told me he never thought that he was worthy of forgiveness. I told him, we forgive you. It's time to heal. And I want to help with that healing process. And I don't know what it looks like, and I know it's not going to be easy, but I want to help. And he thanked me for my heart coming there, being open And he said, you know, I've been carrying this. You don't understand what this has done to me. And I know what it's done to the community and the effects on the community. And I never thought this day would come.
I think there's something amazing just about the hand of God, that he would reach across that much time, that many people, to move that many pieces to put you right in front of this person and to be able to say, he's forgiven. And a lot of times it's really easy for us to see things black and white, crime and punishment, good or bad. And so there's stuff that you need to work through to get to a place where you can say, you are forgiven. But it is no small thing what Christ did on a cross for us. So working with these guys and with that guy in particular has been a huge, huge blessing for me, and it has changed my life. And I've told her that, like Christ with the communion, these men have received and taken us in, broken us, but blessed us. And we're very different human beings given. I know I am. And I know you are too. And then, so we go from this place of, I will never set foot in this place again, to seeing what God has done and wrought in you. And then last summer, was it? Mm-hmm. Another uncle of yours is murdered. And they arrested and charged three young men. Two were 15, one was 14. And talk about that, at being at the arraignment.
So it was obviously hard, emotional, for such a horrific crime, and for the young men, they're so young. And so I remember sitting there almost like, I can't believe this is happening. But also I found myself thinking about, okay, but they're 15 and 14 and they're babies and their brains are not even fully developed, and are they going to charge him as an adult or as youth? And so I'm thinking of all these things, and I have family who's just like, you know, they want them to get life in prison and all this other stuff. And I'm like, but no.
But they had some other stuff coming up for them too, right?
Yes, yes. So my grandfather in the early 70s, he used to drive an oil truck. And so at that time, he was the only African-American man that worked for this company. So as he was driving through a certain part of Oregon, he was ran off the road by the KKK and he was killed. His truck exploded. And so for my family to sit in this courtroom and see these three young Caucasian youth there, it brought all of that up for us. You know, like, okay, here we go again. And what are we going to do? We want justice. We want, you know, and sometimes the first thing we say is, when we want justice, we think justice is, you know, the maximum amount of time. And it's like, that's not justice. It's not. That's really not justice. But when you're in that hurt and pain, you can't see it. You can't see it clearly. And I continue to say to my family, but what about redemption? What about redemption? And I kept thinking of all the men that I work with at OSP who were sentenced at 16 years old and 17 years old and have life without the possibility of parole, and the men that they are today, and how much they've changed. But also, they are there for the remainder of their life because of a crime that they committed, they did, at a very young age. And it was the impulse. It was that, you know, they did something and then, oh, what did I just do? But it's too late. You can't take it back. And so as I sat there, I tried to be that voice for the family to say nothing, regardless of how much time they get, if they try him as adults or not, it's not going to bring him back. It's not going to bring him back. But what if we were on the other end of this? Will we feel the same way?
So what if it was our family?
What if it was our family?
Or
who?
Our 15-year-old nephew or cousin. Or forgetting our nephew or cousin, what if I was defined for the rest of my life by the biggest mistake I've ever made in my life? I might not be in prison for it right now, but what if you carried it forever? So I want to pray for you as you do this work. And I know that, you know, I've been working with you and stuff, and if you're covered, I'm covered. My invitation to you today is to consider yourselves with, in solidarity with, numbered with the prisoner. And maybe you have never been incarcerated or don't know anybody who's been incarcerated, but maybe you live in a prison of, I don't know, anger or unforgiveness. Or maybe you're in a prison of pain. Maybe you've been victimized and you walk with that and you live with that. And it's hard to move through that. It could be depression. It could be a million other things that you walk with and that it makes it difficult for you to move. Maybe you don't, maybe you don't know. And maybe you don't know Christ at this point. He has already said, Father, forgive them because they don't know. And he invites you to know him. Maybe you do know. Maybe you're just ticked off at God right now. And you just want him to prove himself. Or whatever the thing is, maybe you're living in that place of, yeah, I know who he is, but I'm kind of over him at this point. He died for you too. You know, he wasn't picking and choosing while he was up there. What I find interesting is that his response on that cross, while it was not the same result for every person, it was Christ looking and remembering wherever that person happens to be, and him saying, you have the freedom to be with me. And I see you, and I know you. And maybe you're like some of those guys at OSP who, one of them yelled at me one day and said, how can you call us good? We're in here. And when I looked at him, he went from, how can you call us good? We're in here, to asking me if I would proofread a letter that he wrote to the mom of the kid who died in the commission of his crime, because he wanted to say, I'm so sorry, and to thank her for saying at his sentencing, I hope you make use of this time. He said, that was the kindest thing anybody's ever said to me. But for him to write that letter and to be able to do that, there is a reason God says, visit the prisoner as if you are there with them. It is because it's the clearest picture that we can possibly get of the gospel, I think. So I want to pray for you. And I want to pray for you as you continue in this work. And you need to know how proud I am of you and how much you've changed my life and how much God has changed my life through you. So for those of you who would, reach your hand out toward my girl here. Father, you are spectacular. And you're perfect. And you're good. And you're kind and kind-hearted. And you have put all of these things and done them well in my friend Talonica. My prayer, Lord, is that you would continue to give her not just the energy, but the joy and the resources and every single thing she could possibly need to do this work that you have called her to do. I thank you for every person whose life will be touched by you through her. I thank you for every person who sees your hands and your feet and your heart and your excellence in her. I thank you, Father, for the work that you have decided would be done. You waste nothing. I thank you for every person in this room or at the end of my voice who is struggling in their own prison. And I ask you, Lord, to show them through people and with yourself and through your Spirit that they are not alone. I thank you for that, Father. And I ask that you would continue to bless Talonica. Bless this church, that we would become a people who cares about the prisoner the way you do, that we would be willing to step in, that we would be willing to walk through, that we would be willing to hear your words to us, Lord God. I thank you for her humility. And so because she has been so humble to do the things that you've called her to do, Lord, I expect to see so much of your grace poured out on her and in her life. I thank you, Lord, and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.